We're returning tonight to our meditations on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We are in chapter 5, and we're in that section of the book that is usually referred to as the practical part. But of course, even in this practical part of the book, that part where, as one man said, the rubber meets the road, there's much doctrine. And one doctrine that's brought before us here very clearly is the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about that tonight a good bit. But as we set up this particular message, we go back to the fact that this section of the book, chapters 4, 5 and 6, have within it a theme of the walk of the Christian. So you have chapter 4, verse 1, that you're to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called. In verse 17 of that fourth chapter, there's this negative where we are to henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And we understand the walk of the Christian is his manner of life. It's the way he lives in this world. So walking worthy of your calling, walking not as other Gentiles walk. Then in chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love, as God also, or Christ also, hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Just as the Lord has loved us, we are to walk in love as believers. We came then to that instruction in verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And again, the idea is to walk in accordance with the profession that you make. You say that you're no longer a child of darkness. Well, don't be walking in darkness. Walk in the light, as he is in the light. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And if I might just again comment upon that. When it talks here about walking circumspectly, the idea is of picking your steps carefully, looking all around as you're walking. The Greek word that's used here carries the idea of precision and accuracy. So there's a particular way in which you are to walk. You're to walk really carefully, it means, with exactness. And of course, the opposite to that would be walking carelessly, without thought, without proper guidance, without proper forethought. You can't leave the Christian life to chance, one man said. We have to make wise decisions in seeking to do the will of God. And so as he tells us this in verse 15, we are to walk in wisdom. And if you bring verse 14 in, that's made clear. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You're not to be walking as if you're in a stupor. You're not to be sleepwalking through the Christian life. You are to be walking with your eyes wide open. And we are to walk in wisdom. And there are many things that we could say about that. Certainly, there's something here in verse 16 that's really important in this connection. It's to do with our walk. As we're walking circumspectly, as we're walking carefully, picking our steps, looking all around as we go, we're to be redeeming the time, buying back the time, because the days are evil. Really buying up the opportunities that are presented to us, taking advantage of those opportunities. Time waits for no man. Time goes in really quickly. And as has been said, the brevity of life is a strong argument for making the best use of the opportunities that God sets before us. We're not here forever. And that's something the ungodly don't seem to appreciate. People live as if they're never going to die. How many octogenarians and older than that play the lottery? You know, there are people who think that everything in terms of happiness depends on how much money you've got. They haven't got any money, but what they do have, they spend on foolishness. You go to the casinos, I hope you don't, but if you were to, you would find people there who have, to quote one man, one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana skin. And there they are. And why are they there? Because they think that if they can just hit the jackpot, they'll be happy. And probably what will happen is if they do that, they'll give it to somebody else. They're not going to be able to enjoy it anyway. But they're not. They're not redeeming the time. Believers are not to be like that. We are to be wise and not foolish, wasting the opportunities that are set before us to serve the Lord. The days are evil. And of course, this was written thousands of years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago now. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't you think that if the days were evil when Paul wrote that, that the days are evil today? All the evil that we see in society all around us. And yet, these are days of opportunity for the Christian. And let's not fritter away our time. Let's redeem the time because the days are evil. And then he says, verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Some people have the idea that finding the will of God is some sort of a mystical experience that rules out clarity of thought. It doesn't. That's actually a dangerous thing. You know, you've got people, including preachers, telling us, well, the Lord told me to do this. And the Lord told me to do that. And you're thinking to yourself, well, how did the Lord tell you that? How do you know that? Well, because I believe the Lord told me that. And that's a good enough reason for them to be able to do what they do. But listen, when we discover the will of God, it has a transformative effect upon our minds. And it's the result of the Word of God and prayer and meditation upon the Word and worship of God. And God has given each one of us, it's true to say, a sound mind, and we're expected to use it. You know, some people, I think, when they go to certain services, they check in their brain in a bucket on the way into the service, and on the way out, they hopefully pick up the same brain that they came with. Unthinking worship. Well, it's not worship for a start, if it's not thinking. Because we're to walk in accordance with God's will. Our worship is to be informed by Scripture. Our walk is to be informed by Scripture. The Lord doesn't just say in an audible voice, this is the way, walk ye in it. He takes you to the Bible and he says, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is how we know the will of God, from the Scriptures. Now, if you're seeking God's will about a particular matter in your life, about a particular decision that you have to make, well, you should be praying about that. And I am a great believer also in getting a word from the Lord about that, but that's also something I would caution you about. Because it's so easy to find verses that fit in with your agenda. You've already decided, here's where I want to go, this is what I want to do. So let's start looking in the Bible. Oh, I want to go to Philadelphia. Ah, Revelation chapter 2, unto the church in Philadelphia. There it is. Someone once said, a guy was trying to find the will of God for his life, and he used the close your eyes and plunk with the finger method. So he closed his eyes, he turned his Bible over, plunk with the finger. Judas went out and hanged himself. Now, again, different portion. Go and do thou likewise. If he had followed that, it wouldn't have been very good. Finding the will of God is something that God wants us to do, obviously. We're not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Sometimes the will of the Lord is made very clear already to us from Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. There's the will of God. We know it's the will of God because the Bible tells us it's the will of God. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, by the way. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So we don't need to pray about that. We don't need to ask if that's the will of God or not, that we live a holy life. There are things that are clearly the will of God. There are other times when we're seeking a way that we should go. We see an example of that in Eliezer in Genesis chapter 24. There's a man who's sent with an errand. He's to find a wife for Abraham's son. So what does he do? He prays. He prays. And he kind of puts out a fleece before the Lord. And he says, Lord, the women that come, the first one that comes to give water to the camels, that I'll take that as being the one that you want me to take for my master's son. And so Rebecca was the one. But even when that happened, he prayed again. And he asked the Lord again about that. And he was able to say in the aftermath of all of that, when Rebecca was willing to go with him, when he said, wilt thou go with this man? I will. He said, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. See, he sought the will of God. He found the will of God. And if you're seeking for the will of God, you're praying for that, you're willing to do it even before you know what it is. And that's a great key. You know, there's people try to bargain with God. Well, Lord, if you would want me to do this, I'm willing to do that. But Lord, don't be calling me to do this. Well, you're never going to find the will of God for your life by trying to make bargains and to barter with God. You have to be willing to do the will of God sometimes before you know what it is. But there's a learning of God's will that's mentioned here in this portion that involves gathering facts, examining those facts, weighing them up and praying for God's wisdom. And God wants us not just to know His will, He wants us to understand His will, and He wants us to do His will. Now, I know that there are false teachers who will say, God has a great plan for your life. And they're talking to everybody. They're talking to people who don't even care about God, or whether there is a God or not. But when it comes to God's people, this is actually true. God does have a great plan for your life. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, what is God's plan for your life? Well, it's clear from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that God's doing a work in every believer, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is God's will for the believer, that we live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And God does have a purpose for us, and we're to discover what that purpose is and let our lives be guided accordingly from day to day. And God will reveal His plan to you as you seek His will through His Word, by means of His Spirit, giving peace in your heart and working in your circumstances. They don't take any one of those on its own. They all work together. I remember a man once talking to me about the ministry. And it was at a time where I was kind of up in the air about whether I should preach or not. And he told me something that I never forgot. He said, when God is calling you, if God is calling you, first of all, He'll give you a desire for that work. He'll put that desire in your heart. Now, you may have fears, you may have trepidation, you may think, I'm not up to this. That's good. But nevertheless, the desire will be in your heart to do that work, a desire to preach. Furthermore, if you have the desire, you'll have the opportunity. See, some people think, well, I have the desire to preach, but God doesn't give them the opportunity. He doesn't open the door to them. They think they're great preachers. Nobody else does. So there has to be the desire. There has to be the opportunity. And then there has to be also, as well as the ordering of the circumstances, a corresponding peace in your heart. This is the will of God. This is what God wants me to do. If there's turmoil, there's upset, there's a constant revisiting of this. Am I supposed to? Am I not supposed to? It's not the will of God. We can walk carefully. We should walk carefully. And we can walk accurately because we know what God wants us to do. Someone put it like this. Where the will of God is concerned, like the builder following the blueprint, he accomplishes what the architect planned. And we have a great planner in heaven. He works out all the details of our lives and enables us to do His will. But as we come to this part of the chapter, it's really the heart of what I want to talk about tonight. There is here a command, there is an injunction here from the Apostle Paul in verse 18. And of course the verses that follow are connected to this. This is not a verse in isolation. This is not just a one-off statement, but you'll see that this is a continual theme that's followed right down through this chapter. It has been referred to as the Spirit-filled life. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones has a commentary, part of his, is it six-volume set on Ephesians? And that particular book is called The Spirit-Filled Life, or Life in the Spirit. But the Spirit-filled life is what is referred to here in this passage. Look at these words, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And the word excess really is a word that you could translate debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then it says wives. And then in verse 25 it says husbands. And then in chapter 6 verse 1 it says children. And in chapter 6 verse 4, fathers. And verse 5, servants. And verse 9, and ye masters. So all of these things are in the context of life in the Spirit. This is all teaching that's connected. When it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, it's talking about being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit so that all of these areas of life will be taken care of. It talks about the home, for example, and we'll come to that in due course. Obviously, a home is made up in normal circumstances of wives and husbands and children. And so there are injunctions given to each member here of the family. If you're married, here's a word as a wife about your relationship to your husband. Husband, about your relationship to your wife. Parents, your relationship to your children. Children, your relationship to your parents. It's all here, and it's in the context of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're only going to be able to walk in wisdom. We're only going to be able to walk circumspectly and in accordance with the will of the Lord if we know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It mentions here home life. And as I say, we're going to get into that more as we go through this passage. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon said something about the Christian home. He said, when a home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay with us and they would not find themselves out of their element. What does that mean? Well, when a home is ruled according to God's word, what Spurgeon meant was, it's like a little heaven on the earth. The trouble is that many homes, I would have to say today in our world, most homes, are not governed by the Word of God. But what's really sad is when homes where the members are professing to be saved, and they're not governed by God's Word. That is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. I'm not sure how relevant and how up-to-date this information is, but I read somewhere that one marriage out of every three ends up in the divorce court. And nobody knows how many husbands and wives are emotionally divorced, even though they share the same address. William Cooper, whose hymns we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. and so on. That great hymn about providence. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. William Cowper, tremendous hymn writer, he called the home the only bliss of paradise that has survived the fall. Now, how can we have a home that is a parcel of paradise instead of an outpost of hell? And the answer is by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. It's by the work of the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in our relationships that we can walk in harmony as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as employers and employees. And I'm giving a modern, updated version of what this means. In the day in which Paul lived, slavery was in operation. He did refer to masters. We're not going to tear it out of the Bible because somebody doesn't like that. He does talk about servants, and the word is doulos. It means slave. We're not going to tear it out of the Bible. This is part of history. This is the way it was under the Roman rule. Now, we have to understand that it was the gospel and it was the influence of Christianity that did away with slavery. That's very important for us to understand. But nonetheless, Paul's not afraid to use the terms. And if you read the book of Philemon, which is just one chapter, he talks there about a master and a slave. Philemon, the master. Onesimus, the slave. And there's tremendous teaching in there about what a Christian's attitude ought to be to slavery. Because the slave, as the old Christmas carol puts it, is our brother. But here we have this teaching. And the unity of the people of God that Paul talked about all the way through chapter 4 is a unity that has to be translated into daily life if we're going to enjoy the harmony that's God's will for us, that is a foretaste of heaven upon the earth. Now here are the words. Be filled with the Spirit. Now this is a really important injunction. It's a command. It's not an option. But it's plural. So it applies to all believers and not just a select few believers. The verb, if you were to look at it in the original language, is in the present continuous tense. It's literally, but keep on being continuously filled with the Spirit. So this is an experience that we should be enjoying every day and multiple times every day, and not just on special occasions. Now, when we think about the Christian life is more than just a matter of new conduct or behavior. In our Christian lives, we need to be exercising discipline and real effort. We should be working at our Christian lives. The Lord said it, didn't he, in the gospel, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now these discipline, effort, are things that are going to be useless without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. See, what some preachers will do is give people commands about what they should do. You should be doing this. You should be doing that. You should be doing the other thing. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing the other thing. But then they don't tell you how to do it or how not to do it. It's just left to you. And of course, when it's left to us, we fall flat on our faces and we miserably fail. Because we must mortify the deeds of the body, for example, but it's only by the Spirit that we can do this. You read that in Romans chapter 8. Let me just take you there for a moment, just to prove that what I'm saying is correct. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not someone just deciding through willpower that they're going to do the right thing. No. The Bible talks about the believer being filled with the Spirit. And it says in verse 12 and 13 of Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But notice this. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Spirit. We need the help of the Holy Ghost. We need the enabling power of the Holy Ghost. Now notice where Paul introduces this command to be filled with the Spirit. It's not first and foremost. In an introduction to some great and difficult work or task that's only to be attempted by a few Christians. For example, it's not just a command to apostles, but you will see that it is in the middle of a list of everyday normal Christian relationships. Wives, husbands, children, and even in the context of worship. And we will talk about that as well, because in the immediate context of verse 18 of Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things. This is in the context of public worship. Now normally, if somebody speaks to himself, it's a sign of madness. But this is not referring to you talking to yourself. This is an injunction, this is a command that's given to all believers in the context of their worship. They're singing the hymns, the psalms, the spiritual songs, and they're speaking to themselves. Their worship is not just directed to the Lord, though it is first and foremost directed to Him, but it's directed to one another. I'm edifying you, and you're edifying me. That's why, by the way, you should sing. You say, well, I'm not a very good singer. It doesn't matter. If you're not a very good singer, the good singers will drown you out. And in any case, the Bible doesn't say that you have to make an accurate noise unto the Lord, but just a joyful noise. That may be all that you can come up with. But the fact of the matter is, you should engage in worship. You should engage in the singing of the hymns. You shouldn't stand staring blankly looking at your hymnal. You should take part. Why? Because you're worshiping the Lord. You're singing to Him, but you're also singing to your fellow believers. And they're singing to you. And there are many, many hymns that I could refer to tonight that show you that there's teaching for one another to imbibe. But we are to be filled with the Spirit for the worship of God. But we are not only to be filled with the Spirit for the engaging in worship, and we, as I say, we'll come back to that, because I want to deal with this psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and what it actually is referring to. But let's just pass over that point for now. It's not only for engagement in worship that we need to be filled with the Spirit, but it's also for an extraordinary work. We are to be filled with the Spirit in instances where the Lord has a particular work for us to do that requires the filling of the Spirit. Now, let me explain. Sometimes in the New Testament, this phrase, being filled with the Spirit or being full of the Holy Ghost, actually refers to what's needed in remarkable situations, in special circumstances. For example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Word of God tells us this in verse number 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the other tongues are languages. That's what they are, languages. It's not nonsensical speech. It's not unintelligible sounds. It's not even what some would claim to be an heavenly language. The Bible knows nothing of that. That's borrowed from a misunderstanding of words that are used in italics in 1 Corinthians 14, where it speaks of an unknown tongue. See, the fact of the matter is, when someone would come into a church setting like this, somebody who is unlearned, he doesn't know the language, or is an unbeliever, if he hears someone speaking, or a whole bunch of someone speaking in a foreign language, he doesn't understand it. He'll probably say you're mad. That's what Paul says in that passage. When it says unlearned, it means the person doesn't know the language. When it says it's an unknown tongue, it simply means an unknown language. Not unknown in the earth, but something that's unknown to some of the people that are there. That's what it means. So if someone comes in here and we have a prayer meeting and that person is Chinese and they start praying in Mandarin, unless we have a lot of people here who have learned Mandarin, it's going to be a waste of time. Now, not for him, because the Lord understands what he's saying, but none of the rest of us understand. We're not edified. We can't say amen, because he might be praying a load of drivel. And for you to say amen to something you don't understand is hypocrisy, and it's actually dangerous. No, a person like that has to be quiet, sadly, unless he goes to a church that's all Chinese speakers, and they speak Mandarin, and they all understand, and therefore they can worship God in that language. So when it says unknown language, it means a language that's not actually known, hasn't been learned by some of the people, but it is a known language. It was known in the earth. So here on the day of Pentecost, what's going on? Well, they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues, languages it means, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it tells us that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And so you have this here, all these people from different places. And verse 6 says, it was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Interesting. In verse 11, after a whole list of different ethnic groups, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And in verse 8, you have an interesting word used in the original, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. The word there is dialectos. It's referring to the dialect. That's like someone who's from Belfast, Northern Ireland, who talks like I used to talk before I got affected by the people that I live around here, so it's not so strong. The dialect. Isn't that amazing that you would hear someone preaching not just in your language, but in the very dialect, the accent that you use? And by the way, everybody's got an accent. People say to me all the time, oh, you have an accent. I said, yeah, and you do too. And they're like, what? Yeah, you do. Everybody has an accent. You speak with an American accent, a Southern accent, a Northern accent, a New York accent, whatever. This is what was going on the day of Pentecost. They heard people preaching in their language, in their very accent, their very dialect. That was a miracle. A miracle of the Spirit. That's not what's going on in the charismatic movement today. Not at all. Not in the slightest. But see, this was something that was needed at the time. Because those people would not have heard the wonderful works of God unless the Spirit of God had given them the ability to speak in those languages. It was the filling of the Spirit for an extraordinary work. You see it again in chapter 4 of Acts and in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. And then there's this preaching that's going on. And you go down to verse 31 of chapter 4. And when they'd prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. These were specific circumstances, situations where they needed the power of the Spirit for an extraordinary work. These verses that I've just given you refer to a filling for power. But there are other verses in the book of Acts that are not referring to special circumstances or special works, but just to a believer's normal condition. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Notice that. It doesn't say filled with the Holy Ghost. It says full of the Holy Ghost. Some have seen a significance in that. But whatever the truth of that, the fact of the matter is, this was in the ordinary course of church life. They had to look out men who were obviously men who were full of the Holy Ghost. It was their normal condition. And it actually tells us there in Acts 7 verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They chose those men because they were men who were full of the Holy Ghost. And so we can say that the fullness of the Spirit is not just for an extraordinary work, but in the following point that I want to make, it is for an everyday walk. So the filling of the Spirit is for engagement in worship. It's for an extraordinary work, but it's also for an everyday walk. And that's the sense in which Paul is using this in Ephesians chapter 5. What am I saying? The fullness of the Spirit is meant to be the everyday experience of all Christians. If they're to be good husbands, good wives, faithful children, faithful parents, faithful employers and employees. An everyday walk. Now, it's really interesting in verse 18 of Ephesians 5 that before Paul tells God's people that they're to be filled with the Spirit, he tells them not to get drunk on wine. I don't want to go off on a tangent tonight, but the folks who know our church's position on that will understand what I'm saying. We take a very strong anti-alcohol position as a denomination, and I believe that's the right position in the day in which we live. Because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, people will often say, well, that's an Arminian idea. That's something that belongs to these churches that are more in the holiness movement and so on. That is not true. It is not true. Not historically, it's not true. I have a book at home called Irish Worthies. It's a limited edition book. There were only 500 of them reprinted. I'm glad to have one. But in there, it talks about several Irish Presbyterian ministers in revival times in the mid-1800s in Ireland. And they were members of what was called the temperance movement. They were advocates for abstinence from alcoholic beverages because of the effects that that was having on society. I'm not going to get into the arguments tonight, pros and cons, as to why we take the position that we take, but we believe that it is for testimony's sake, and it is for the good of the Church of Christ. You know, it's interesting that it says here, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery. That's the result that often takes place as a result of being drunk with wine. Let me ask this, can you be a little bit drunk? You ever thought of that? If I took one or two drinks and get into my car and drive down the street and get pulled over by a state trooper here in Pennsylvania, he does a breathalyzer on me, I will get done for DUI. That's a fact. In the Pennsylvania driver's manual, I know that because I had to take the test. When I studied that manual, I was really surprised to read that the only safe level of alcohol in the blood for driving is zero. That's what it says in the Pennsylvania driver's manual. I didn't write it. Our denomination didn't write it. So the question is, can you be a little bit drunk? Can you be a little tipsy? Can you be a little bit happy? Can you start to get a little bit giggly after you've had one or two? You better believe you can. I've seen it. I've watched it happen. I've seen people turn from sensible, articulate men into babbling idiots in a very, very short time. For testimony's sake, we believe that you ought to abstain. And so for our membership, we have that as part of, if you want to call it rules, I don't like to call it rules, but it is the position that the church takes. If you're going to be part of this testimony, then you take that seriously. Because you're representing not just yourself, but all the people of God in the church and in the denomination. But here's the point. Without getting into that particular issue further, There are some basic reasons that have been articulated as to why people get drunk. I'm sure you might be able to come up with some others. But one reason that people get drunk with wine is to escape from their problems. That's absolutely the case. And some of the problem drinkers that we have in our society are people who drink to forget it all. There's stuff going on, I don't know whether it's debt or bad relationships or whatever it may be, that's why they drink. It's a haven so they can get away from their problems. The pressures of life build up, they become depressed, and so their answer is to take what is effectively a depressant. Alcohol, that's what it is. It's a depressant, that's a fact. And so they, to use the old adage, drown their sorrows. But actually they don't really. Whenever they wake up from the drunken stupor, those problems are still there. Sometimes people drink for pleasure. There's pleasure in it. That's why people do it. They drink for excitement and stimulation. Some guys will drink to get what we used to call Dutch courage. You know, a guy's afraid to ask a girl out, so he takes a few jars and then he'll ask all the girls in the countryside out. Because he's got that courage now. Now, some people drink, and we call it social drinking, because it's to conform to society. To be like everybody else. And folks, I get this a lot in some of the circles that I run in. Oh, you don't drink? I thought you were Irish. You're not Irish. You're not a real Irish man. You don't drink. And then I have some serious conversations. One fella came to me one day, he was a Latino guy. He said, "So Stevie, you never drank?" I said, "No, I tasted it one time. It was horrible, I can't stand the smell of it." "No." I said, "And I have a great premise. It is, if I don't take the first one, I don't have to worry about the 10th one." And he looked real serious at me and he says, "I wish I'd never started. I wish I'd never taken the first one." He said, "I can't do without it." Now, I've not seen that guy drunk. Never have seen him drunk. But he is a drinker. And he can't do without it. Of course, I gave him the gospel. I told him, yeah, the Lord could help you. The Lord would take it away from you. Gave him my father's testimony. The night my dad met my mother, he had a bottle of stout in each pocket. Part of being one of the boys, isn't it? Part of being one of the dudes, one of the in crowd. And social drinking is a real problem in our society. And then there are people who will just drink for other reasons as well. But of course, the Christian has more than his fair share of difficulties and problems. If you're a true believer, you'll know that's true. You have problems just like other people have problems. But you don't need to drink alcohol to cope with those problems. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You can have all the power of God working on your behalf, either to take away the problems or to enable you to endure them. See, sometimes there are things that the Lord allows in our lives, and they're for our good and His glory, and we wish we didn't have to deal with it. It might be a health issue. It might be some other issue that we have, and we wish we didn't have it, because life would be so much better if we didn't have to deal with that. And the Lord says, "No, no, I want you to have that, but I'm going to help you with it. I'm going to enable you to get through, because the Holy Spirit is able to fill you." Now, drunkenness leads to irresponsible action. That's what the word debauchery really stands for. But being filled with the Spirit leads to something entirely different. There couldn't be a greater contrast than what's introduced here. I've heard it said, here is the Christian's alternative to getting drunk. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Different kind of Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And of course there is here an explanatory word. Be filled with the Spirit. I need to explain what that means. I've already referred to it. But it is not referring to, I must emphasize, a once for all experience. but to the continual everyday experience of being what one man called topped up with the Spirit. Now, he wasn't being irreverent when he said that. There's a preacher in England called Stuart Elliott, and he answered this question: what must a Christian do to be filled with the Spirit? And Elliott said this, quote, verse 18 makes everything clear. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How does a person get drunk with wine? He drinks and drinks and drinks again until what he has drunk takes control of him. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. We must drink spiritual things until we are under the Spirit's influence. Being constantly filled with the Spirit is a matter of constantly drinking. We are to go to Christ and drink of him. We do this in prayer, listening to biblical preaching, studying God's word for ourselves, engaging in Christian fellowship, meeting around the Lord's table, and in every form of spiritual and devotional exercise. And Elliott finishes like this: as the Spirit does his work through these means, we become more spiritual people. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. We're to drink deeply of the Spirit. Christians are called to walk in love. They're called to walk in light. They're called to walk in wisdom. They're called to walk circumspectly in the midst of an evil world. And how are we going to walk in a way that is acceptable to God and is a testimony to the world? It is to be filled continuously with the Spirit of God. That's the challenge. That's what's set before us here. As I said earlier, this is not an option. This is a command. This is a command. And as we shall see, it's a command that has to do with relationships. If we are those who are filled, constantly being filled with the Spirit day after day after day, it is going to make a difference in our home life. It's going to make a difference to me as a husband. It's going to make a difference to my wife as a wife. It's going to make a difference to children. It'll make a difference in parenting. It'll make a difference in our place of employment, both with employers and employees, if they're believers, if they know what it is to be constantly filled with the Spirit. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord enable us to be a people who, not in the charismatic sense, but in the true biblical sense, are drunk in the Spirit. Know what it is to constantly be filled, drinking and drinking and drinking of the Spirit of God's influences, because that's going to make a tremendous difference in the way that we live in this world. May God help us. Amen.